Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Titus, chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, which begins in our church Bibles on page 998. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Please be seated.
Let's pray together as we come to this text. Father, we praise You again for Your generosity to us, for Your kindness lavished upon us. God, we pray this morning as we come to this text that You would open up our ears and open up our hearts and our eyes so that we may see and hear what You have for us through Your Spirit today. For Your glory, we pray these things. Amen. Well, we come here to a two-week break in our 1 Corinthians series to conclude this season of Lent that many in our congregation have been celebrating. We're going to be focusing on the two prongs of Lent. First, the generosity of God, and then what our responsibility because of that generosity is. We've just had an amazing announcement, the celebration of what's taken place so far in regard to your giving to this Transform project. Several other things we could celebrate in regard to God's generosity to us. I think specifically, for those of you that are parents, the kindness of God in giving you weather where kids can go outside and burn energy and play in regard to the winter that we've had this year. Maybe it's been a great month of sales for you. Maybe you had some good news from the doctor in regard to some tests that you received. Or just, let's just think about coffee for a minute. I'm a huge coffee fan. Any other coffee fans out there? All right. Look at it this way. There's a cherry, and inside of that cherry is a bean. Somebody took that bean, dried it, roasted it, ground it up, and then poured hot water over it, and then drank the substance that came out. That is nothing other than God's providential generosity to us. Why in the world would that have happened otherwise? Generosity. Maybe it's a thick, juicy steak for you, or hummus or tofu, if you prefer that side. But the fact is this. God is generous to us, even in the way that we can come here this morning and receive, like, joy from being able to come up here and sing these songs. That is God's kindness to us, and that we're worshiping Him, and it can be such a joy for us. That is His generosity to us. We know that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Now, it's easy for us to thank God for those things and say, God, we thank You for this food. We thank You for that gift. But far too often, I think it's easier for us to celebrate the gift rather than the giver. Psalm 63, which we saw at the beginning of the service, says this, God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. I thirst for You. My whole being longs for You in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen You in the sanctuary and beheld Your power and Your glory. And here's the verse that was read. Because Your loving kindness or steadfast love is better than life, my lips will glorify You. I will praise You as long as I live, and in Your name I will lift up my hands. That word loving kindness or steadfast love is this. It's the readiness to enhance the life of another. The readiness to enhance the life of another. Or if we could sum it up in just one word, generosity. Generosity. And we see this, the psalmist here, is he talking about the gifts? Because the gifts that You've given me, this generosity of the gifts that You've given me, it's better than life? No. He's talking about the giver. Because in verse 1, he says, God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. So he's not talking about the gifts, though it's wonderful for us to praise and be thankful for those gifts. But they need to be springboards to drive us to the giver. So the psalmist here is saying, you alone, God, are generous. You have given us yourself and the gift of yourself. That loving kindness is better than anything in life, better than any other gift, even life itself. When we start to see that he is better than the gifts, then we can truly give glory to God forever. We must begin really to grasp what is at the meat of God's generosity to us. And the foundation of it is this, that God gave us himself. God gave us himself. And we see that here today in Titus chapter 3. If you'd open up your Bibles or your bulletins to that again, we'll be looking specifically at verses 4 to 7. So today we come to this book of Titus. And it's the only book that is written to a church planter, that is somebody that's starting new churches. So Paul writes this book to encourage Titus in the work that he's doing and reminds him of basic core principles that he needs to establish within these churches that he's planting. And if you look at the passage, those of you that are English teachers or editors, you're freaking out right now. Because, and it's even worse in the Greek, we have an extremely long run-on sentence. But what Paul is doing here actually is a comprehensive summarization of the entire Bible. And this passage here was actually used in following up with new believers. It was like the beginning of a discipleship program for these people that have just converted to Christianity. So this morning I thought we could either look at the entire Bible or we could just narrow it down to one text. And I thought you guys might like it a little bit better if we just narrowed it down to one text. So we're doing that here in Titus. So let's first of all look at this. He saves us. He saves us. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. A couple of weeks ago, Steve looked and he preached about 1 Corinthians 13. And there we saw this phrase, love is kind. Then we see this word loving kindness over and over in the Bible, and we highlighted it here in Psalm 63, and then we see it in this Titus passage. And it's referencing nothing less than the idea of total salvation. You see, the heart of Christianity is this idea of being saved or being born again. And we'll look at that word a little bit more in a moment. But we don't really like to use those words, do we? We call them Christian cliches, or maybe we think they're offensive or outdated or unrespectable for those that feel that they have been enlightened. Far be it from us as a church or as individuals if we refuse to use the words, we're saved, be born again for that reason. Yes, we should clarify them. Yes, we should define them. But refrain from using them, never. Because the Bible says right here, you're saved. He saved us. You see this? This word is sometimes used to describe physical or temporal deliverance that we receive. But it's most often used as it is used here, to discuss spiritual salvation. Our salvation is one of the things that is most precious to us. It's a theme of many of our songs and hymns. And in the negative sense, it refers to our being delivered from the penalty or the punishment of our sin, this divine wrath or spiritual death and hell. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And verse 17 says this, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. On the positive side, it's the privilege to be able to come to the knowledge of truth, or to be made alive with Christ, as we see in Ephesians 2, or to have the hope of eternal life, as you see in the first chapter of this book of Titus. And then a passage that was probably a church creed in the early church days, 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He saved us. But we need to see first our need. Many of us ask, do I really need this? You'll see this, we'll never consider this a loving kindness or generosity or something special from God if we don't need this salvation. We'll never appreciate it fully. Tim Keller says, not many of us are Attila the Hun or Adolf Hitler, but it's not for lack of potential. So we're reminded here as you look before verse 4. Verse 4 says, but when, what's it referring to? What took place in verse 3? Look at verse 3. You see this? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Then we know as Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and among whom we all lived, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Our need is we're spiritually dead. We're literally the walking dead. We're zombies. We may appear alive on the outside, but in the inside, we are spiritually dead. You see, we may not be necessarily as evil as somebody else or as evil as we could be, but we are spiritually dead. It's our need, so he shows us his mercy. God steps in and does something amazing. Look at this phrase. Not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. We've seen, and it's clear to us, that we don't deserve this salvation. So what do? We spend our lives trying to earn it. We spend our lives trying to make God happy. So he reminds us here, you do not save yourself. We cannot qualify for heaven based on good things done or works of righteousness. Leo Tolstoy said this, he had not even fulfilled a thousandth of God's commandments, not because he didn't try, but because he wasn't able to. This is our problem as well. We do not and we cannot do all of the righteous things that we know we should do. In fact, the Bible goes on to tell us that even those righteous deeds that we think that we do are nothing but filthy rags, more than just tainted by sin. So if God saves us, it is only because of his generous kindness and mercy, not because of anything lovable in us, or not because we're making a contribution or because we're good, but because he is love. He is merciful. We see that in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 at the end. For by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's not of works, so that no man can brag. Think of conception and birth. Something has to come from the outside with DNA into an egg and all of the potentialities. Then and only then do all the potentialities of that egg erupt and there is new life. That is the picture here. Some of the strongest pictures from the World Trade Center tragedy were those that showed people just covered in soot. The ones that had escaped just in time. And many of them looked back towards others that were trapped or that did not come out. And they actually felt guilty that they were the ones that were spared. Many of them that were able, as soon as they were able, were the first to wander back in to look for survivors. Those that escaped the crushing buildings on that day could never look down on those that did not. With any sense of superiority or condescension, they could not do it. Because it was only by the grace and mercy of God that they escaped. Or they too would have been crushed. But instead, they wanted to go back in and save others because they were acting from a point of salvation. You see this? Their rescue or escape is actually what made them willing and desirous to help others that were still trapped. See, this mercy isn't just some in-the-sky concept. Look at the wording here in this passage. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared. If this goodness and loving kindness just stayed there in the being of God, no one would be saved. It had to come down among us and take human form. Jesus, God our Savior, Jesus our Savior, Jesus is the appearing of the goodness. You see it over and over here in this passage. Loving kindness and generosity of our God is found here in Jesus. It is this great love in the flesh, not just some out there concept. It's not just a vague spiritual change disconnected from history. We can be saved because real, live Jesus came to the world as the kindness and love and generosity of God. He lived the life that I could not live and died the death that I should have died and was raised to walk again. God gives us Himself and He saves us. But secondly, He transforms us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, it says here. Wow, those are big, powerful words. Let's start on the surface and then we'll dig a little bit deeper. What does regeneration and renewal actually mean? Regeneration is the inward work of the Spirit of God that gives a lifeless sinner new life, an everlasting life. Remember Ephesians 2? We were dead, but God being rich in mercy. So you see something dead now becoming alive. When this generous act from God takes place, it washes away all of our sin as far as the east is from the west and makes us an entirely new person. This is what happens when the Spirit comes in and takes control. But this continues also for the rest of our lives. So there's this regeneration and this spiritual new birth, in keeping with the idea of being born again that we see over and over in the Scriptures. And there's this renewal that continues throughout our entire lives. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. All right, that's the surface. Let's dig a little bit deeper, though. The idea of regeneration and rebirth and being born again is seen in various places. But Paul here uses a word that is extremely unique. It's only used here and one other time in the Scriptures. It's the word palingenesia. You say, okay, great, thanks. You're throwing some Greek at me. What is this? It's literally a regenesis. That's why here in the ESV translation, you see the word regeneration. It is a new genesis. Now, why is this so important? All right. In that day, Stoic philosophers believed that history was cyclical. There was no real climax or an end, but that in time, the universe would get so old and worn out that there would be a palingenesia, a new genesis, where everything would be burned up down to the basic elements. Thus, history would be renewed. The universe would be renewed by this burning up, by this purging by fire. Jesus picks up on this idea and this word, and he uses it in Matthew 19:28. Again, this is the only other place that it's used. At the palingenesia of the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit life, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Do you notice what Jesus says here? He doesn't say at a palingenesia, a renewal, but he says at the renewal. He takes a concept that is common to them, that they know it in their minds, and he turns it on his head, and he says this: there will be one renewal that is coming where all the brokenness, all that is wrong with the world will be made right. And he says that this renewal isn't by fire, but it's initiated by me coming down and sitting on the throne. Because of my presence, there will be this purging. Jesus says, it's in my presence. When I come down, sitting on the throne, everything will dance. Everything will sing. Everything will blossom. All potentiality and all hopes desired will be achieved and realized here at this palingenesia. Let me illustrate it this way. Remember the Lord of the Rings? The Return of the King, Tolkien describes how evil has been vanquished and all things set right. There's a beautiful picture here in this story. And this sentiment is best captured by one of Sam's statements. He says this: after the ring is destroyed at Mount Doom, you remember this? Sam wakes up from his sleep and he's surprised that he is alive. And he's surprised and he looks up and he sees Gandalf and he says this: is everything sad going to come untrue? What has happened to the world? This statement is quite profound because it's different than asking whether good things are going to come true. Rather, it's asking whether sad things are going to come untrue. You see, there's a day coming, a regeneration, in which everything sad is going to come untrue. and in some way be greater because it had been said. Do you catch this? All hopes satisfied. Everything will be regenerated. That is what Jesus is saying here. There will be one, and it will happen when I return as the true king, Jesus says. When I come back and when I take the world again, there will be a new Genesis. Everything sad is going to come untrue. That is the word that Paul uses here. Do you see this? When we believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit pours out on us at that moment the regenesis of the universe. He says this is what happens to us now. Paul is promising time travel. The future is coming back to us, though. The presence of the King, the healing power of the King, it's coming to us now. A down payment, as it were, of the future given to us. It's like if you won the lottery, and for some reason you chose the select a payment over several years option, when does your life really change? Not when you see that you got the winning numbers, but it really changes when you receive that first check, that down payment of what you know is to come. That's when things change, and that's what Paul says here, except even bigger than that. So when we hear that word regeneration, we don't need to shy away from it. We need to grasp it, and we need to think of our new birth. We need to hear it that big. New heavens, new earth, new body, new perfected relationships, new capacity for joy in God that exceeds our imagination. It's the first installment of the final universal regeneration of the universe. The beginning of the kingdom of God is here. Look at this generosity. It's so much better. He gives us himself by saving us and by transforming us. And then finally, he empowers us. As if those things were not enough, he empowers us. We have a lot of counselors and school teachers and administrators here in this congregation. In your jobs, what are three ways that you can empower people? Think about it for a moment. What are three ways that you use to empower other people? You remind people of who they really are. You remind them of the resources that are available to them. And you remind them of the reality of a different future than the one that they hold currently. Those things empower people. And look at what Paul does here. We can only touch on each of these briefly, though they're powerful theological things. He says this: who are we? He reminds us of who we are. We've already seen that we're new people positionally before God, and that practically he's in this process of changing us and making us new, that regenesis. But he goes on. He says, you're justified by grace. By nothing of ourselves, as we saw, God declares us righteous because of Jesus' merits and applies that righteousness to us. Here he is highlighting again God's grace to us, showing us that we have a clean slate because Christ bore the wrath for our sin on the cross. That amazing grace provides those of us that are believers with another benefit. Look at this word, heirs. The picture that Paul is painting here is one of privileged resources. Paul has in mind an heir of royalty. Ephesians 1 says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. A great Presbyterian preacher, Henry Boardman, said this: adoption is the highest proof of love which one can bestow upon another, except for dying for him. And Christ has done both for us. Heirs? Do you see this? It's one thing to be released from prison. It's another thing to be elevated to a throne. And that's what we have here. Who are we? But what are our resources? If you look at the entire passage, you see the Trinity at work. All over. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are at work in this process. In the past 3 weeks in 1 Corinthians, we've looked at the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the body. And here, the Holy Spirit is highlighted as well. He doesn't just regenerate and renew us. He is poured out on us. He is given to us. God gives us himself. The Holy Spirit is richly or lavishly or generously poured out on us. And it's not merely a trickle. It's not merely a fountain. It's like Niagara Falls pouring on us. That's what the Holy Spirit does, is given to us this. That's why 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8 can say this: God is able to make all grace abound to you, that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Because the Holy Spirit is the power. But what is our future? Look at this phrase here: the hope of eternal life. Romans 8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Listen to these words. This is a longer passage. Don't miss it. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits, that's a down payment of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait. Do you see this? What do we have to fear? Nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can destroy that hope that we have of eternal life. That's empowering. That's a reminding of our future that is different from what we hold. We may look at our lives right now and the circumstances in which we find ourselves and we hate it. We say, what in the world is going on? But as we look at the reality here, it's like we can climb up to the top of the mountain and we see over the clouds and we can look back and we see the big picture of, oh, this is what God has in store. Then we can climb back down the mountain and be underneath the storm because we have this hope of eternal life. It's why we can actually send a team to Moldova in regard to what's going on in the world, and we know we have this hope. It doesn't matter. I have this. If somebody takes my life, so be it. I have a hope of eternal life. I can share my faith confidently at work or at school and not have to fear what other people think of me because I'm secure. I know who I am. I know the great resources I have, the great power behind me. And I know that I have the hope of eternal life. You see this? How empowering for us. It's like you're at a sporting event. You're playing in a sporting event and you know what the outcome of the game is going to be. Does it mean that you don't give your best? No. But it means that you're enabled then to take risks that you wouldn't have taken otherwise because you know, hey, we got this game in the bag. The same is true for us. That's why he ends the passage the way that he does. Look at verse 8. He says this: the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You see that? It's not that we do these good works to get all of this from God. It's because we have these things from God that we do these works. It's on that platform and that platform alone in which we do these great things, these works for God's glory. So for some of us today, his generosity is calling for acceptance. He's saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm holding myself out to you. Come to me. Many of you have been attending Stony Point Church for quite some time, and you don't know why. God knows why. He's calling you today to come to him. But for others of us that maybe have already experienced this generosity, we could say, I am a follower of Jesus. He's saying, remember these things and hold them more closely. Richard Niebuhr wrote about the revival and renewal, and he said this. Listen to these words. The great Christian revolutions come not by the discovery of something that was not known before. They happen when somebody takes radically something that was always there. So this is not for the church to begin to look up to the sky for some new revelation. He's saying it is here. You have it right now with you. It is the gospel of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at it and see what he has done and is doing in the world today. Great and mighty things. He's calling us to take a hold of this generosity and grab it more tightly and ingest it more deeply and be saturated by it and let it flow through us more fully so that this radical old truth, we're taking it and we're letting it wash over our lives continually in a way that it does something marvelous for the kingdom rather than sitting and waiting for that day. He calls us to these things. Because your steadfast love, your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Above all the gifts of God and his great generosity, God gives us himself. And that great gift of himself saves us, transforms us, and empowers us. Glory to God forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. In spite of who we are, who we were, you are doing great and mighty things in and through us, and that you have reached out and grabbed us and snatched us and pulled us back. And you are in this process of renewing us. God, we thank you for this palingenesia, this new genesis that you have poured out on us. Help us to see and understand and experience and live that in ways that only you can do, that you promise us you will do by the down payment of your Spirit. God, may these old truths never become old for us. May we be people that are conformed to this daily, people that live this and that are motivated and empowered by these things as we realize who we are, the resources that we have in your Son, and we go forward and say, God's generous to you. Don't you want to experience this? God, may we be individuals.